1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 8 verses today. It's about purity and sexual immorality. Our society that we live in today is sex-saturated. Advertising, movies, television, printed materials, popular music, all of it, including what's going on in Coachella right now, is filled to the brim with sex, lust, fornication, and adultery. The statistics prove it. A CDC, Center for Disease Control, study found that among ninth graders, 14 years old, 40% had committed fornication, with the numbers rising to 72% by the time the children had reached 12th grade. High schoolers, 3 out of 4. Every year, 3 million teens acquire a sexually transmitted disease, and over 1 million become pregnant. We live in a sex-obsessed, sex-saturated society, and is it possible in such a place for Christians to live pure and holy lives? Well, sexual immorality is not a new thing. It's not 2017, it all started or something. Sodom and Gomorrah, many years before Christ came, was destroyed because of sexual immorality. Thessalonica, the city to which Paul wrote this letter, in the first century was a pagan, sex-saturated society as well. And the church that was there was a little baby church, a toddler church, a few months old, surrounded by a sexually promiscuous society. So we can learn from what the Apostle Paul wrote to them back then in the first century for our lives today here in a sexually saturated society in the Coachella Valley in California in the United States of America in 2017. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we've been walking verse by verse through this letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to that young group, as I said, about probably 2 to 3 months old, these believers, because Paul went there in Acts 17. He went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel. A number of people got saved, and he had these baby Christians. He spent some time discipling them. Then he moved on, and now they're just a few months old in the Lord, and he sent Timothy back, you remember we saw, and he's writing this letter to encourage and to exhort them, to both encourage and exhort them to live godly lives, even though they're just little toddler believers. They're new believers, but they're walking with Jesus. And he was concerned, you remember, that maybe with the persecution that they were facing, that the devil might have caused some of them to stray away. That the devil might have used the persecution that they faced there in Thessalonica as a church to cause them to fall away from the Lord. And so he sent Timothy. Check up on them, Timothy. I want to go there, but I can't. So you go there and see how they're doing. Timothy came back to Paul with a good report, said, hey, they're strong. They're growing. They're showing love and faithfulness. He came back with a good report, so Paul was encouraged. But that didn't mean that Satan would give up. Satan's outward attack wasn't having an effect, but he could tempt them with an inward attack, as he does many times with the church in America. We don't see a lot of outward persecution here in America, but Satan attacks inwardly with temptations to sin, and one of the prime ways he does that is sexual sin. So Paul deals with that in today's passage, which is appropriate to all of us in our society. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. Paul starts in verse 1 by exhorting the believers there in Thessalonica and therefore us to abound in a pleasing walk. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you. In other words, this is very serious stuff. In the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The topic Paul has today in this section of Scripture is important. The word commandments there in verse 2 is a military term, and it refers to the orders that would come down from a superior officer to a lesser officer. We're soldiers. Our superior officer is the Lord Jesus, and he's taught commandments. Paul says, I taught you the commandments of Jesus for you to give. In other words, I've given you the orders of your superior commander, the Lord Jesus. And he says they were direct orders by Paul, but by the authority. Paul delivered them, but by the authority, it says, of the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, Paul's not saying, hey, you know what? I got these ideas about how you ought to live, and here's my opinion. He's not saying that. He's not saying, here's how I live, and you should do the same thing. He's saying, this is what Jesus is telling me to tell you. These are orders directly from the king. These are your divine instructions, and I'm just passing them on to you. And I did pass them on to you, he's saying. When I was there and I taught you, I gave you the commandments of the Lord. And it says there in verse 1 that you are to walk in such a way that you please God. You please God. That should be the life focus for the Christian. Our focus in life is not to please self, not to even please somebody else, but to please God. Someone has said that everyone lives to please someone, their spouse, their children, their parents, somebody. Paul says our ambition as Christians should be to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore also we have as our ambition or our goal, our focus of life, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's our focus. Is what I do in my life pleasing to God? I want to do things in my life that are pleasing to him. To please God the Father was Jesus' goal when he was on earth, when he lived out his life on earth. He made the claim in John 8:29. He said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's Jesus' focus, was I just want to do the things that are pleasing to the Father. It may not please men. It may please men. But I'm focused on pleasing God the Father. So we too ought to, it says, walk and please God. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Colossian believers in Colossians 1:10, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we have a number of different passages there that just give this idea that my life focus is please the Lord. The decision I'm going to make today is I want to please the Lord. Go to lunch today, I want to please the Lord. Have a picnic today, I want to please the Lord. Whatever I do, I want to do it in a manner that pleases the Lord. And so we need to evaluate our lives that way. Are the things I'm doing with my life pleasing to the Lord? Okay, so Paul says, I've done this, I've taught you this, and I've given you instructions already. When I was there with you, I gave you commandments of the Lord. I showed you how he wants you to live and how you please him with the way you walk. And he says, and you're actually doing it. He's commanding them here. He says, just as you actually do walk, you're doing it. I gave you the commandments of God. You're walking in a way that pleases him. You're doing it already. But then he says, don't stop there, that you may excel still more. In other words, it's not enough to maintain. You want to gain. You want to grow in your pleasing of the Lord. Your walk with the Lord can't just be like leveling out here. It has to be a growing walk, growing closer and closer to him, walking more and more with him. That's the idea here. You're excelling. You're doing it. Good job. Keep doing it. Keep growing in it. Keep making that your focus. It reminds us of the truth. And I think I said it a couple weeks ago, you haven't arrived until you arrive. That sounds like a Bob Uecker thing or a Yogi Berra thing or something like that. You haven't arrived until you arrive in heaven. In other words, as Christians, we aren't fully mature. We're not complete in Christ. We're not Christ-like yet. We're growing in Christ-likeness. It's a process. It starts when we get saved, and from the rest of the time until we get glorified, when we're with the Lord and we get our new bodies, that in-between time, which is where all of us are, unless you died and during the first part of the sermon, all of us are in the growing part of the Christian life, right? If you're saved, if you're not with the Lord yet, you're growing and you're not there yet. We're continuing. It's a process, and it should be a growing process. Justification happens when you first trust Christ. Glorification happens when you die or are raptured. In the meantime, we live this process called sanctification, where we are growing more and more like Jesus. And that's the idea here. I want you to keep excelling, keep growing, keep pleasing the Lord. So not only are we to abound in a pleasing walk, but then verse 3 says, abstain from sexual immorality. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he specifies, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There are a lot of people out there writing books and having seminars on how do I know what God's will is for my life? What is God's will? Well, our memory verse says one of the things about God's will, about thanking him and that kind of thing. But here it specifically tells us one thing about God's will, and that is that you're sanctified, right? This is the will of God, your sanctification, your process of being more and more sanctified or growing in the Lord. What does the word sanctification mean? Well, it comes from the same word that's translated other places as the word holiness. It comes from the same root word. And the idea is to separate something into two parts. To separate. To take something and take it into two parts. Or to take two things and separate those two things. An example of this that I like to use is my Minnesota Vikings helmet coffee mug. I have this purple coffee mug that's a helmet shape. And it's got the Vikings little horn on there, you know. That mug, I got a bunch of coffee mugs, but that mug is set apart for game day, Sundays in the fall, right? When the Vikings are on TV or have a game that day, that day when I have my coffee, it's in the Minnesota Viking coffee mug. The rest of the time, it's in all kinds of mugs. But that one time I use my purple, goofy-looking helmet Vikings mug is for game day. It's special use. That's sanctified. It's sanctified. Not in a religious sense, obviously, in a secular sense, but that's what the word means. I got this particular thing, and I'm setting it apart for a particular use. And so God says, for you, I've taken out of 7.5 billion people on earth, I've taken you, Christians, and I've sanctified you. I've taken you, set you apart from the rest of the world to live a separate life for my purpose. That's special, isn't it? You, who are a Christian, have been set apart and sanctified for God's special use. For us, a use for him, not like the rest of the world. They're out there living for themselves and living for the party and all that kind of stuff. But you, Christian, have been sanctified. You've been set apart. It means to be separated from the secular to the sacred, when it's used in biblical terms. From normal use, regular worldly use, to God's use. That's special. In the Old Testament, they had certain instruments that they used in the temple. It'd be like a spoon and or a pot or whatever. And you're looking, oh, it's just a pot for making soup or whatever. But that particular pot or spoon was in the temple. It was special. It was sanctified because it was used for temple worship. You wouldn't take that and have your chili with it or whatever. That was for the temple worship. It was sanctified. It was looked like a regular spoon, but it was sanctified. We look like regular people for the most part, but we're sanctified for the Lord's use. Okay, so this says, the will of God, Paul says, is your sanctification, that you're living separate, that God has set you apart from the secular to the sacred for his use, that you're not like everybody else in Thessalonica. You guys that have received the Lord are different than the people around you, and you're to live different lives. And then he specifies, well, what is that different life? He specifies and says, it involves abstaining from sexual immorality. You abstain from sexual immorality. The rest of the world is living for sex. They're living for passion. They're living ungodly lives. But you guys abstain because you're separate. I've called you to be sanctified. The Greek word for sexual immorality is one word. It's the word porneia. And we get our word pornography from it. And it refers to any type of sex outside of the marriage relationship. Thomas Constable commented, Christians are to avoid and abstain from any and every form of sexual practice that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will, namely adultery, premarital and extramarital intercourse, homosexuality, and other perversions. The word porneia, translated sexual immorality, he says, is a broad one and includes all these actions. In other words, you can take that word and apply it to anything that is sexually related outside of the marriage relationship. That is sexual immorality. Don't do it. In other words, abstain. Don't participate in fornication, sex before marriage, in adultery, extramarital sex, in homosexuality, in pornography, any kind of stuff. Jesus says if you lust for a woman in your heart, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you commit adultery in your heart. So even the thoughts we need to guard. Okay? We don't participate in porneia, whether it's in our thoughts, in our actions. We don't participate in any kind of sex unless it's in your marriage, the person that you're married to. Okay, so God's regulations for sex are designed to be for one man, one woman, for life. Anything outside of that is abstain from it, he says. The rest of the world's having sex with everybody, but we don't because we're called to be separate. So you abound in a pleasing walk with God. You abstain from sexual immorality in all of its forms. And then in verses 4 and 5, he kind of tells you how to do it. Appropriately possess your own vessel. Appropriately possess your own vessel. Drew might think this is talking about getting a new boat, but this is not talking about... Patty, this does not mean a boat here, vessel. We'll talk about what vessel means. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Who's the Gentiles? The Thessalonian unbelievers all around them. They're surrounded by those guys. How do they live? Lustful passion. They just live by their feelings. They're out there for the next party. They're living by whatever they feel like doing. That's the world. That's the world around us here today. That's personified in its biggest sense ever in Coachella. We shouldn't be surprised at the sexual morality that surrounds us. That's the way the world is. But while we shouldn't be surprised by it, we should be separated from it because we've been called to be different. Our example that we live as Christians should be different from the norm. That whole thought of, well, everybody's doing it is not justification for us to do it because we're not like those who do not know God, it says. What does it call the unbelievers? Those who do not know God. A Christian is someone who knows God. A non-Christian is someone who does not know God. It's that simple, really. We have a relationship with God. Those who don't know God, they don't know what to do, so they just live by their passions. But we know God, and He's called us to live holy lives, separate lives, to not live by our passions, but to live by obedience. And here it says, to know how to possess or control, is another word for it, know how to possess or control his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word vessel is really interesting. In Scripture, the word vessel could refer to your body, as it does in 2 Corinthians 4:7 and a number of other places. But in 1 Peter 3:7, it refers to a wife as the weaker vessel. Your wife is your weaker vessel. Now, personally, in the context of 1 Thessalonians, I think it refers to your own body because he's talking about sexual morality, right? But there is something to be learned from the idea of a vessel being your spouse. So we'll look at both. The first one is your own body in your sermon notes. Possess your own body, your vessel. Turn back a few books, if you would. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians and go back to 1 Corinthians 6. And we'll also go to 7. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Here it's talking again about porneia. And it says, flee immorality, verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's the idea. Your vessel is your body, and your body is a temple or a house, a place for the Holy Spirit to dwell. It doesn't belong to you anymore is the idea. When you become a Christian, your body now belongs to God. He bought it, it says, at a price. What's the price? The price of His Son. A great price. The blood of His Son. So now your body has a new use. Whatever you used it for before, now your body's use is for the Holy Spirit to dwell in it, to be a temple. Therefore, we're to keep it clean and holy for the Holy Spirit who uses it. So to do that, it says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. There's other passages that talk about fleeing youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22, for example. Flee doesn't mean saunter away, okay? It doesn't mean stand firm and try hard not to participate. It means get out. It means run. You don't flirt with sin, you flee from it when it comes to sexual morality. You don't get near the edge of it and see how close you can get without sinning. You stay far away from the edge. That's the idea of fleeing. Stay far away from it. Go the other way from sexual morality. Learn how to possess or control your body. Don't use it for the way that non-Christians use it, for passionate lust. Use it for God's use. It's His dwelling place. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. It was for immorality before, I guess, for the unbeliever at least it is. It's not intended to be, but that's what they use it for. But you use it for the Lord. You've given your body to the Lord. Don't use it for sexual morality. That's the idea. But the word vessel technically could be used also to refer to a man's wife, as it is in 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7 says, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Okay, so that's the idea that it could be your own spouse. Now, in that case, Paul would say, if he's using it in that case, if he's bringing the spouse into this context of 1 Thessalonians 4, then he's saying you got to possess your spouse in sanctification and honor. In other words, treat your wife honorably and in holiness. Don't mess around with other women. Mess around with your wife or your spouse in a godly way, of course. Now, I don't think Paul's using it that way here. I think here he's saying, talking about your body. But there is a truth, and that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 7. So you can go to 1 Corinthians 7. There's a truth that if you're married, sex has a purpose that you're to use it for. And you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right after we just looked at the end of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, or porneia, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That's it. That's the answer. Your own spouse. In Corinth, they had a big problem, just like they did in Thessalonica, and every city in the world today, with sexual immorality. So Paul says, if you're married, you stay devoted to your own spouse. Your own husband, your own wife. God's design has always been, from Adam on, and that's the first one, one man for one woman, monogamy. Okay, one man for one woman. So the answer to sexual morality is you abstain if you're unmarried, and when you get married, then you stay devoted to your own spouse. You aren't looking for multiple women. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 7. That the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Let me just make this really clear. This 1 Corinthians 7, this isn't talking about your duty washing the dishes, okay? It's not talking about taking out the garbage here, right? Okay, I know we've got some young people in the back here, but this is talking about sex duty. In your marriage, you have a duty to each other. Sexual relations in your marriage. Fulfill your duty to your spouse, it's saying. Have sex with your husband. Have sex with your wife, is what it's saying. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, when you got married, you gave each other the body, your body. You gave your body to your spouse, and they gave their body to you. My body doesn't belong to me anymore. It belongs to my wife, Michelle. I gave it to her when we got married 20-some years ago. I know how long it is, 91. 26 years next month. This body's belonged to her, and vice versa, which obviously I got the better end of that deal. But the whole idea here is it's an other focus, okay? There's an other focus in the marriage. The focus when you're in a marriage is pleasing the other person, not yourself. It's not, I got to get something out of my wife. It's, no, I want to bless her. And I'm focused on blessing her. She's focused on blessing me, and that's the way God designed sex to be. The focus on other, blessing the other person. It's not a selfish thing. It's the way God designed it. He designed sex to produce children, but also to be enjoyed in the marriage. And that's the whole concept here. Verse 5, still in 1 Corinthians 7. Hold your breath. We're going to get back to 1 Thessalonians, and we can all relax a little bit. Verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, there's a temptation of Satan. The answer to it is have sex with your spouse if you're married. Okay? And the idea there is if one of you wants, then you do it. Okay? The only time you take a break is mutual agreement because you're going to dedicate yourself. You're basically fasting and you're going to pray. Devote yourself to prayer, but don't do too long. Get back together because Satan might tempt you. Satan might tempt you. That's why it's dangerous for Christian married people to be apart for long periods of time. You get married and all of a sudden one goes off to war or whatever. You don't do that. You can't spend that much time apart when you just got married. You need to be together. And if you got to go on a long trip, then take your spouse with you. That's how you do it as Christians, okay? If you're not married yet, you abstain until you're married. I think probably young people need to get married a little bit younger than they have been. This idea of waiting until you're 30, I got married when I was 30. Thank the Lord because, I was a new Christian and stuff. But I don't know that we need to wait that long in this society. Better to marry than to what? Burn. Okay, so take that for what it is. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Whew, that feels good. Hopefully this doesn't come up for a few more years. Verses 6 and 7, there's two reasons why the Christian should abstain from sexual morality and live sanctified lives. The first is in verse 6, to avoid the discipline of God. Verse 6, and that no one, this is 1 Thessalonians, I'm turning back from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Another Paul's just reiterating what he's already taught them. Don't transgress and defraud your brother when it comes to sexual morality. You know, it's amazing that today it's illegal, and it should be, to steal someone's car or their jewelry or their money. But it's not illegal to steal their most important, valuable possession, their spouse. Yet adultery is that very thing. It's stealing as well as a form of sexual immorality. Exodus 20:17 tells us a tenth of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your what? Neighbor's wife. You don't covet your neighbor's spouse. And we could probably write in his room, share countless stories of damaged families and children torn from one family to another because of the adulterous affair of a parent. Adultery, you might want to call it a victimless crime, but it is the opposite of a victimless crime. It defrauds, it says. It defrauds and transgresses a brother. Any premarital sex is stealing. If you aren't married yet and you have premarital sex, which is called fornication, that is stealing. You say, well, from who? From the future spouse of the person that you're having sex with. You may not marry that person. Now you're stealing something that's going to belong to their future spouse. You may marry them, but you're still taking something that doesn't belong to you yet. That's stealing. It's defrauding. And Paul gives a warning here in verse 6. Don't sin in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Paul says, I told you this before. I warned you. In other words, very serious thing. And you could say, all sin is equal. Any sin leads people to hell. Yeah, I guess that's true. Every sin Jesus died for, you know, but there's something damaging about sexual sin in the body of Christ and damaging to the person, to our own bodies. A lot of warnings about it in the scriptures. Hebrews 13:4, for example, says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We take it seriously because God takes it seriously. Those non-believers around us are going to keep doing it or whatever, but for us as Christians, we got to live different. We're set apart by God for something different, and so we live holy lives. Second reason, besides avoiding the discipline of God, we avoid porneia, we abstain from porneia to accomplish the purpose of God, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In other words, God's calling of us, God bringing us to salvation, is not just so we'd be in heaven someday. It certainly includes that, but it would be that we'd be sanctified. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us that we live holy lives. He chose us that we would, as Christians, live different, separate lives. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as what? I am holy, God says. As his followers, as his children, we'll live holy lives because we are children of a holy God. He said, you've been called for this purpose, that you live a holy life. So do it to avoid God's discipline, but do it also because it's his purpose for you to live a holy, separate life, different than the world around us. So we abound in a pleasing walk. We abstain from sexual morality. We appropriately possess our own vessels. We avoid the discipline of God. We accomplish the purpose of God. And then finally, Paul wraps up in verse 8. Assisted by the Holy Spirit, we obey God. Verse 8, final verse for this morning. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, this isn't a Paul preference thing. Paul's got this thing against getting married or whatever, and he doesn't. It's not Paul's idea here of being abstinent. It's a command from God. You're not rejecting me, Paul says, just because I was the mouthpiece. You're rejecting God who gives us his word, and he gives us something or someone that is a help. There's a resource in the battle to fight this battle of saying no to sex and to obey God. It says, God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Not just any spirit, the Holy Spirit. Who better to help us be holy than the Holy Spirit himself? Remember, we said our bodies, our vessels, are temples of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to empower us to say no to sin, to give us the power to resist when we're tempted, the power to say no. The Gentiles don't have that advantage. They don't have the Holy Spirit helping them. So they live by their flesh, right? But we don't have to live by the flesh. We live by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. God's given us his Holy Spirit to help us live the Christian life. And part of the fruit of that Spirit, the Holy Spirit's fruit in our lives, is self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He produces the self-control that we need to say no to the passion that drives the rest of the world around us. In other words, when we're walking in fellowship with Jesus, we're walking in the Spirit, he's going to produce self-control, and then we have the power to say no when we're tempted, to say no to sexual immorality. to live self-controlled, godly lives. The main way to do it is stay in fellowship with Jesus so that he produces that self-control in our lives. So in spite of the sex-saturated society around us, we abound in a pleasing walk with God. We abstain from sexual immorality, appropriately possess our own vessels or our wives or our own bodies. We avoid the discipline of God. We accomplish the purpose of God, and we're assisted by the Holy Spirit. And doing so, we obey God's commands. So we wrap up with a couple application tips. Everything starts with A today, right? Application. First of all, have alone times. Spend times with Jesus. He is the vine, right? We're the branches. We get our nutrients, our strength, our power, our growth from him. He produces fruit. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit. We don't produce it. We bear it. He produces it. We bear it. And that fruit includes self-control. We want to be able to say no to the sexual desires that come up in life. We have to rely on the Lord. He's going to produce self-control, and then we exercise that self-control and we abstain. Secondly, remember your ambition. Alone times, and then remember your goal. What's your goal, verse 1? Please God, right? Do everything to please God. We abstain from sexual immorality because we want to please God. We serve in ministry because we want to please God. Everything we do should be done with that motivation. I want to please God. Third, guard your gaze. Protect your eyes from things that you shouldn't see. Turn and look the other way when that thing is around. Okay, with the bikini or whatever it is, you don't look there. Let's look the other way. Your eyes might look, but don't let them lust. See, but don't stare. Glance, but don't gaze. That's the idea. Turn away. And ladies, you can help with this by dressing modestly, as it tells us in 1 Timothy 2:9. Dress modestly. You're not tempting the guys around you to lust. It's their problem, but help them. Help us. Fourth, pray for your spouse. Whenever you're tempted with a sexual, immoral thought, stop and pray for your spouse. Not only are you taking then your eyes off of that problem and putting them on the Lord, but you're also thinking about your spouse. You're praying for her, which is where it ought to be. Our focus should be on the Lord and on the one that we love second, our spouse. Our devotion to your marriage partner should be your number one devotion after the Lord over all other commitments, even over your own children. You should love your wife first. The Lord first, your wife second, everybody else, or your spouse second, and everybody else after that. Fulfill your duty to your spouse. Remember, your bodies belong to each other. Keep your sex life active inside of your marriage. Okay, enjoy God's gift of marital intimacy. Set up boundaries far from sin. Now, Vice President Mike Pence got in all kinds of hot water, ridiculed really for this one. Remember, he said he had a commitment. His commitment was, I'm not going to go to dinner with some other woman, just me and her. Does that sound like radical or something? Does it sound like, isn't that like what normal people do as Christians? Mike Pence is a Christian. And he says, I don't have dinner with other women. Isn't that, please tell me that's all our commitment. But the world is like going, what an idiot. What kind of a crazy guy is that? I'm not saying I'm pro Mike Pence or whatever, but in this case, he's making a good decision there. He's honoring his wife and saying, I don't hang out with other women alone. All of us need to put some boundaries up in our life that says, I'm not going to toy around with the edge of temptation. I'm going to stay far away from it. That means if some woman comes for counseling at church, then I don't counsel her. One-on-one, I bring my wife, or she counsels her, or a woman counsels her, something like that, but I don't. Not one-on-one, not alone. I don't give a ride home to the volleyball girl from practice or whatever, ever. You can't do that. Okay, so you got to set up whatever boundaries that is to just protect yourself from the appearance of evil. Set it far away so that you can't fall in a moment of passion or whatever. Set up some boundaries. Like Mike Pence, don't be alone at dinner or something with the opposite sex if it's not your spouse. And then lastly, practice. Practice makes perfect. Practice is how we grow. We repeat something until it becomes a habit. We can do that with bad things, or we can do it with good things, and obviously we need to do it with good things. So when you're confronted with a temptation, here comes a temptation. You trust the power of the Holy Spirit to say no, you say no, and then the next time you say no again, and you know what happens? Each time you say no, it gets easier to say no. It gets easier to say no every time because you're building a practice of saying no to sexual immorality. You build a habit of abstaining. That first time might be hard to abstain, but you're going to start a habit of it, and pretty soon it becomes natural to abstain. You build habits. There's a put off and a put on here, and I'll close with this, and we'll have a closing song. 2 Timothy 2:22, we named my son Chase after this verse. The word pursue is a word chase, so we named it. Now flee from youthful lust. That's a put off. Flee from youthful lust. And here's a put on. Pursue or chase righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's your put off and your put on. Flee youthful lust and build a habit of fleeing every time it comes. But at the same time, pursue godliness. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and not by yourself, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, other Christians, other God-seeking Christians. You have that accountability. Okay, that's the idea. You're not just running away, you're running towards godliness, along with other Christians. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you, out of all the billions of people on the planet, have chosen us. You brought us to a place in our life where we have trusted Christ as our Savior, and we were justified, made innocent, declared innocent, made righteous in our standing before you. You caused us to be born again and have a relationship with you that will last forever. And we know someday that we're going to be with you in bodies that don't sin, in perfect bodies that don't get hurt and that aren't tempted. We'll be holy completely at that time. In the meantime, though, the in-between time where we are now, we ask for your help. Help us to live separate lives that you called us to. Help us to recognize that you've taken our bodies and our lives and set them apart from everybody else, the rest of the world. You set our bodies apart and our lives apart for your use. How awesome is it? We're like a spoon in the temple. You want to use us for your glory, for your kingdom, for your purposes. So help us to consider that each day, to take our bodies and say, Lord, you bought these bodies at price. You got a special use for them. We don't want to use them just for self, and we don't want to use them all for immorality. We want to use them for you. We want to do everything to please you. And we only want to do that because of what you've done for us and calling us out of the world and rescuing us from sin and promising us heaven. Lord, if there's someone maybe today that has messed around with sexual morality, Lord, I pray that they would just do what we do as Christians. We come to you. We confess our sins. We turn away from those things. We recommit ourselves to walk with you, and we get back up and walk again with you. You're quick to forgive, Lord, and we're thankful for that. When each of us are confronted with temptation this week, help us get away from it. Abstain. Even flee if we need to. And to just pursue a life that pleases you. We trust you that you'll help us do that. You'll produce more and more self-control in our lives, and you'll help us grow to be more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.